We're going to finish Ephesians chapter 5, so turn there now. In our last lesson, we focused on Paul's instruction to the wives concerning their role in marriage. It's a controversial thing today, what he said, that a wife should in any way or fashion be submissive or somehow be subject to her husband. And that's because Jesus Christ doesn't mean anything to most of our world today, and society's standards have changed in that vacuum. But Paul's instruction was grounded both in creation and in the preeminence of Christ, and the submission that he commanded was one sourced in and qualified by the wife's relationship to Christ. Wives, he wrote, are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. Well, we won't repeat what we said last time. For today, we come to the ensuing verses, which describe the husband's role in Christian marriage. And significantly, Paul's treatment of the husbands is fuller. But let's begin reading back from the start, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, and here, you know, he quotes from Genesis, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And then the final verse of the chapter is a summary of what he's been teaching. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Marriage is a sacred and divine institution. We made that point previously. I know the running joke about marriage. It's a great institution, but who wants to be in an institution? We tend to make jokes like that because we tend to not to do marriage very well. But it truly is divinely ordained and holy ground. At least that's the way it's viewed in the Bible. Its significance stretches back to creation and forward to eternity. At creation, God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then in the next to the last chapter of our Bibles, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, John describes seeing the new heavens and the new earth as seeing the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. A relationship that has been instituted by God and spans eternity ought to be of the utmost importance to us all. It is sacred to God. And what we find in the apostles' writings, and especially in Paul's, is that they see an analogy between marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church. And so if you have an outline, you'll notice I did it a little bit different today. It's more of a narrative. I'm trying to give the flow of the apostles' thought in somewhat of a narrative form, but that's the main idea. And what Christ did for his bride, the church, was by his own sacrifice to not just prepare her, but to bring her finally secure to the glory of perfect union with him. And for most of us, likely all of us, that will necessarily involve our own physical death. Now, Matt announced last week, and Cindy mentioned this morning, that we have the son of a dear friend of ours who died in a tragic accident last Saturday. And the memorial was Wednesday. It was really a glorious 1 hour plus. And one of the ministers whom I have known for years, before he prayed, he spoke about his relationship with Hunter. He had been his Reformed University Fellowship leader in college and now was his pastor. And he began by describing how he had always imagined how one day he would stand as he was standing there in the church with Hunter and Hunter's dad by his side, looking back to the rear of the church, to those doors, waiting breathlessly for those doors to be opened and his bride to appear. And I think probably at that point, about 95% of those in attendance began to get very uncomfortable. You know, where is he going with this? How could he bring up at such a time of grief the disappointment that their 29-year-old son would never find someone that he loved and that he could spend the rest of his life with and marry her? But then Rob reverse field, and he asked us all to allow Hunter to reverse roles and to picture him as not the groom, but the bride, and to realize that what had truly happened was Christ had given himself up for Hunter at the cross, and this past week presented to himself Hunter in all his glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he would now be holy and blameless. And so that's the analogy that we are given in this passage to help us understand the significance of marriage, certainly, but also to point us to the wonder of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And Paul sees, if you look at your outline, Paul sees the analogy first in the principle of submission, after which a wife is to be subject to her husband as the church is to Christ, since, as he wrote in verse 23, we just read, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. But then secondly, Paul sees it in relation to the love and sacrifice that a husband is to show to his wife. It is to be to the same degree as Christ's love and sacrifice for his bride, the church. So it's worth repeating, gentlemen, though the wife's role is to submit to her husband as to the Lord, as the church is to submit to Christ, the husband's role is not the converse. His role is to be like Christ and to show Christ to his wife and to do it by loving sacrifice. Now, that idea that persuasion is inherent in the word used for love itself, that verb, as you probably know, is agapao. It's not phileo. It's not the love of friends, of companions with common interests, but it is agape love, the love of sacrifice, an act of the will, not just the emotions, and one in which one seeks the very best for the object of such love. So it is a love not measured by what one feels, nor even by what one directly does. Rather, it's characterized, it's measured by the sacrifice of oneself. And where are we to find the model for that? It's in Jesus Christ, who in great humility suffered the wrath of God against sinners by making the ultimate sacrifice for them by dying in their place. And that's what Paul means here in verse 25, that Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Christ's love, as we all know, was the love of sacrifice. So the measure of the husband's love for his wife is to be analogous to the love which Christ has for his church. But think about this too, a different angle from which to look at it. I'm just going to make this point early. It's elucidated in the last verses of the passage. But a central theme of Paul's in Ephesians has been the mysterious union that exists between the Lord and his people. We're all one new man in Him, united with Him, so that we can say we are all one with Him. We are all together the bride of Christ. And so the ground of the husband's love is that union, if you're following me. The ground of the husband's love is that union which exists between a man and his wife. But first, there is this measure of the love a husband ought to have for his wife. His standard is the cross of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked this question, how many of us have realized that we are always to think of the marriage state in terms of the doctrine of the atonement? Is that our customary way of thinking of marriage? Where do we find what the books have to say about marriage? Under which section? Under ethics. But it does not belong there. We must consider marriage in terms of the doctrine of the atonement. And so, husbands, how do we fare? First, are we humble? For the Son of God came to earth in great humility. We might even say he was first and foremost, Jesus Christ, a humble man. He did not insist on his own rights, but he concerned himself only with humble obedience to his Father. Have this attitude in yourselves, Paul said in that other place, Philippians 2, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was very God of very God, and yet he emptied himself of those prerogatives so that he might take the form of a servant who would subject himself even to that ghastly death on a cross. And that kind of headship is the polar opposite of what too many so-called Christian men assume it to be, that they have been given the keys somehow to lord it over their wives in an authoritarian kind of way. But if we emulate Christ, men, we will view our responsibility as husbands, not in the sense of right, but of duty. The proper understanding of it is more as a burden than an advantage. A lot of men think of it as an advantage. They think of it only in terms of their rights. Moses was one of the great leaders in history. God handpicked this man to lead. Yet according to Numbers 12, verse 3, he was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And what did Moses do? You think about Moses. What did he do when his leadership was met with resistance, when the people of Israel would not submit to him? He ran straight to God and he pleaded for them with God on their behalf. Well, husbands ought to act in the same way. Instead of haranguing a resentful wife or even bullying her, he should pray for her and urge God Almighty to change her heart, if indeed it needs changing. He ought to be like Christ and humbly love her, desiring only what is best for her. So first, the husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church is humble. Secondly, he provides for her, for Christ has provided everything for his bride. That means, husbands, it is your responsibility to provide for your wife and for your family. That should go without saying, but unfortunately, it doesn't always. One of the characteristics of our changing world is the growing infiltration of working wives and working mothers into the workplace. That can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing, just depending on circumstances. But I do believe that one consequence of that has been an increasing number of men who find in it the opportunity to neglect their own responsibility to provide for their families. It has allowed some to languish in unemployment while they wait for what will be the perfect job. But God doesn't promise us jobs that are necessarily fulfilling in and of themselves. He doesn't promise a perfect work and provision scenario. But he does offer men the opportunity to obey him by providing for his family. And there is fulfillment in that. It may be that a husband has to make a sacrifice and be underemployed, work in a job that's not ideal. In fact, it's not ideal at all. It's less than fulfilling. It's less than rewarding. But he does it in order to provide for his wife and for his family. And that's my third point in regard to the Christ-like husband. He is humble, he's a provider, and he's sacrificial. In order to love one's wife as Christ loved the church, one must be willing to sacrifice like Christ, which is to say he must be willing to give up his life for her. This is the heart of the gospel, really the heart of Christianity, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And since the scriptures tell us and here make a husband's love for his wife analogous to that, then we may say that a husband must never do anything that promotes his own well-being or his own self-interest, his own self-fulfillment. Look, I need to be fulfilled. A husband should never do anything if it is at the expense of his wife and family's well-being. Jesus gave us an excellent illustration of that in John when he washed his disciples' feet. He said, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Such a thing as that is easy to say, very hard to practice. Cindy was a little down in the back this morning, and I half thought maybe she wouldn't make it here to church this morning, wouldn't have to listen to her husband teach these things. But I would say that every husband could gauge how well he's doing in regard to this command by pondering every action and attitude through the lens of that verse in John. Am I doing as Christ did when he washed his disciples' feet? This is the highest pinnacle of demand for a husband, to be like Christ. It's the most difficult to achieve, and yet Paul repeats it. Look at your passage three times in these few verses. In verse 23, to be the head like Christ is the head. In verse 25, to love as Christ loved. And in verse 29, to nourish and cherish one's wife, just as Christ also does the church. And just as a faithful wife's submission, I'm kind of shifting gears here with you. Just as a faithful wife's submission to a difficult husband can serve as a trigger of sorts for him to respond in love back to her, so the husband's humble and sacrificial love for his wife may just prove to increase her willingness to follow him. In other words, there is an inherent reciprocity in these roles when they are fulfilled properly. I hope you understand what I mean by that. I mean, there is a reciprocal connection between how the wife and the husband relate to each other, in which the performance of the one can affect the performance of the other, for the better or for the worse, according to the degree of faithfulness in fulfilling one's role. Husbands, if you love better, you might find that your wife respects you a tad better. And wives, if you will subject yourself to your husbands as to the Lord Jesus Christ, you might find him loving you better. I heard Steve Green speak this week at a prayer breakfast. Steve is the president of Hobby Lobby. His father is David Green. David Green was the founder of Hobby Lobby. And you know that company is very outspoken in its support of the gospel. I know many of you support them because of that. Every Christmas, every Easter, they'll put full-page ads into the newspapers all across the country, promoting Christ, promoting the gospel, encouraging people to trust in Jesus. They also own Mardell's, a Christian bookstore. So it's quite a company. But during his remarks, Green told the story of a family who had a faithful wife with an unbelieving husband. And this wife lived devoutly. She prayed every day. She prayed for a long time. She would even fast on occasion. Every Sunday, She took her children to church without her husband, and yet she always yielded her life to her husband, to serve him, to support him, and they had five children. Well, the story ends well. The husband eventually became a Christian in no small fashion because he was influenced by the faithful testimony of his wife. The children grew up. Two of the sons became ministers. The two daughters became wives of ministers. And the one son that did not become a minister was David Green, Steve's father, who was giving the talk. He was the founder of Hobby Lobby. A faithful wife, fulfilling her God-given role in a difficult marriage, left a legacy that has affected thousands and thousands, millions of people. And there's often that kind of reciprocity in the proper fulfilling of these roles. We know of many cases where a husband's faithfulness led to a wife's faithfulness. So we've seen this analogy between marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church as it relates to the love and sacrifice a husband is to show his wife. And now in verse 26, we see it also in regard to its purpose or motive, in that the sanctification of the wife is the purpose of the husband's love, just as the sanctification of the church is Christ's purpose. Verse 26, he says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And I want you to notice the tenses of these verbs. The purpose is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. In other words, the cleansing precedes the sanctifying. So he has in mind the order of salvation in which God has first saved us by the washing away of our sins. That is his past act. Then he has us go through the process of making us in practice what we are in position. That is the ongoing process of sanctification. That is his present work, a work not finally accomplished while we are still in the flesh. And then, we'll get to this, there is that yet future stage when we will see Christ face to face and be in fact, not just position, holy, or as verse 27 phrases it, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. But we have to ask what Paul means here when he writes that Christ cleansed us by the washing of water with the word. So let me very quickly say something about that. Most of the commentators think that he has in mind the ordinance of baptism. Not that it saves, but that it communicates that great truth. That it has a sanctifying effect when it is performed and accompanied by an explanatory word offered in order to explain what it represents. And that's possible. The Greek word translated word is not logos. It refers to the uttered word, the spoken word. And if that is what Paul intended, and it may be, we take from it the lesson that the ordinance of baptism should always be accompanied, as we observe it here, with a word of explanation, with the gospel, a message to accompany the actual physical baptism. But it seems a little odd that Paul would interject baptism here. I think it more likely that he had in mind the purifying power of the Holy Spirit wielded most effectively, right, through the spoken word of God. The Bible uses that kind of imagery to refer to spiritual cleansing. For example, in Ezekiel 16:9, God said, speaking of Israel, God said, I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. And again in Ezekiel 36, that great chapter in Ezekiel, the new covenant, verse 25, God promises Israel, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And two verses later, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And then lastly, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:22 urges his readers to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So I suggest that that really is the force of what Paul intends by this. It is the purifying, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which takes place at conversion, but continues throughout our lives after we've been born again, as he continually washes us by the Holy Spirit. And now Paul makes that work of sanctification of wives an aspect of the husband's responsibilities to them. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, so that he might sanctify her. What that means will inevitably look different according to each couple, but it unequivocally makes the husband to some degree responsible for the sanctification of his wife, for his wife's Christian walk. He is to pray for her and to seek to feed her spiritually, to exercise spiritual disciplines within the home and the confines of the marriage. This is really an overlooked aspect of the husband's responsibilities to their wives. And I want to encourage, especially you younger men, to start early in exercising this responsibility. Be creative, be consistent, be eager to show how you can effectively promote the sanctification of your wife, not by driving her to Christ, not by being a Bible drill master with your wife, but drawing her to him as you fulfill your obligations to love her. Many ways that you can do that. The ultimate goal of Christ in dying for your wife, for you, for every believer, is that we might all be finally presented to him, holy and complete. That's the ultimate goal. And so Paul moves logically onto that in verse 27, where this analogy is pictured in the imagery of first century marriage customs. Verse 27, then he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. These first century Eastern cultures practiced the marriage ritual differently than we typically do today, where typically the man asks the woman to marry him, and then they're engaged if she says yes, and then there's a period of engagement in which they prepare for the wedding. And in some cases, the man and woman get to know each other better during the engagement period. Even sometimes they just say, nah, I don't think so. We're going to break off the engagement. But if they stay with it, the day arrives and there's the wedding ceremony, after which the bride and groom are officially married. Only then are they married. But then in these ancient marriages, the various stages differed from this, and they closely reflect in imagery the three phases of redemption: past, present, and future. First, there was the betrothal. It was considered a legal act, more binding than our engagement. The couple was considered to be married at that point, at the betrothal. They sealed the deal. They made the deal then. And next came the period of engagement, or the interval between the betrothal and the marriage feast. This time was used to prepare for the wedding itself, the groom perhaps gathering the dowry that he was going to pay to the bride's father, the wife preparing herself for the big event, probably not back then, but today, to lose that last 5 pounds, you know, before, so you fit into the dress. And then finally the day arrives, and on the evening of the wedding, the bride having prepared and adorned herself, the groom comes to take her to the wedding feast so that they might together enjoy the wedding banquet. And from that moment on, the bride and the groom begin their life together. And so the scriptures, you see this Old Testament and New Testament, the scriptures repeatedly compare the love relationship that God has for his elect people, the love relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, to this image of the bride and the bridegroom. As the bride of Christ, we were betrothed to him in eternity past when he unconditionally elected us to be his people and to be saved and to be forgiven of our sins. That's what happened in the past. Christ has paid the dowry. He's paid the price to secure that union. And then in the present, the sanctification process takes place. In a sense, we are being dressed. We're being cleansed in preparation for the great anticipated day. The bride must prepare herself, certainly, but the reality is it is Christ himself who is preparing her, as verse 26 states, having cleansed her beforehand. And finally, there is the presentation of the bride, which is eschatological in nature, for it is then, either at death or when Christ comes again, that the divine union will be perfected. As that hymn goes that Elizabeth so aptly chose, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Because it will be then, as verse 27 has it, that Christ will present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any unclean thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Past, present, future, the bride strives to make herself presentable, but in the end, it is all of him. She will owe all her beauty, all her glory, to the one who loved her so much, he gave himself up for her. And from that point on, the bride of Christ begins her life together with her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, for eternity. And that's the picture we get in the book of Revelation, first in chapter 19, verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And then in that 21st chapter, John sees the vision of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready, it says there, as a bride adorned for her husband. It's really a beautiful picture of the amazing love God has for us. And men and women, husbands and wives, it emphasizes, reinforces the critical nature of the marriage relationship between husband and wife, since that is to reflect the marvelous love of God for his people. Well, in the final verses of chapter 5, Paul reinforces the thought of the first verse, verse 25, by suggesting it is also pictured in the oneness of the body of Christ. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, he's saying more there, I think, than the obvious fact that we tend to love ourselves more than anything else in the world. If we're hungry, we eat. If we're cold, we put a coat on. If we're tired, we lay down. We do love ourselves. But I think it's more than that, because he goes on to say in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes. Then there's an anticipation of that verse two more down from Genesis. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, we're members of the body of Christ. We have become united with each other and with him as the new man that Paul described back in chapter 4. And from the beginning of time, from creation itself, marriage was designed to portray that. And thus Paul concludes in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What a mystery that from the beginning of time, marriage was designed to portray God's redemption of his people through his own son. That's an amazing thing. And then he summarizes the argument, as I said, in verse 33. But let me conclude with a reminder and a challenge. The reminder is what John Stott wrote about the different roles of husbands and wives. I often repeat this in wedding ceremonies. He asked the question, what does it mean to submit? It is to give oneself up to somebody. What does it mean to love? It means to give oneself up for somebody, as Christ gave himself up for the church. Thus, submission and love are two aspects of the same thing, namely of that selfless self-giving, which is the foundation of an enduring and growing marriage. Husbands and wives, we have our own roles. We've discussed them. The husband is the head, as Christ is the head. But the path to each fulfilling their roles and thus painting a picture to the world of the relationship between Christ and the church is the path of selfless love, one for the other. So we're challenged here by the apostle, both husbands and wives. We must ask ourselves, does my fulfillment of my role as a husband, as a wife, bear testimony to the marvelous marriage, the Lamb and his bride? The wives were addressed in our last lesson, today the husbands. Men, you can preach the gospel by loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. The ongoing world may behold the drama of redemption when they see it put on display as a faithful, loving husband to your wife. That's exciting to me to think that. It almost seems easy, but it's not. And I want to say to you who are not married, perhaps you're divorced or you just haven't found someone that you love, or maybe you're going to be celibate in your life before God. But God can glorify himself and point others to him through your life and example also. The marriage relationship is one way. It's a glorious way. But we're all called to proclaim Christ. We're all under obligation to bear witness to the one who gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving your Son. We thank you that he gave himself up for us. What an example, what a picture, what an honor to be able to portray that in some small, imperfect way in our marriage unions, our marriage relationships. So we pray for the marriages in our church, for the husbands, for the wives, that each might, as unto you, submit one to another, the wife to be subject to her husband, the husband to love in us. Humble, sacrificial way. We pray for that. We pray for all of us, married or unmarried, that we might seek in all that we do or say to give glory to you and to be witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.